Father, help me as we open your word this morning. I pray that you would cause me to know you, the only true God, in a special way in my heart and life, so that I can share the things that you've laid on my heart to share. I thank you for your people. Thank you for the privilege of being part of your church. Thank you for the Spirit of God who lives in us, not only individually, but corporately. And I pray that we would both know that and live that out in power and truth. Help us to see these things in your word this morning. We pray for Mission 2K1, that as we pray for those who've not yet come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you would give us the rich privilege of seeing many of them gathered into your family. We pray for the equipping celebration that is going on this particular weekend. And we pray for the team of women from Trinity who will be serving as hosts for those who will be coming. And we pray that it might be a time in which your Spirit uses your word in special power in their midst. And we also pray for us this morning. We need to hear you speak, Father. Some of us out of very real places of need, others out of gratitude and thankfulness to you for what you're doing in our hearts and lives. Be with us to that end, in Christ's name, amen. There is a story that comes from more than a century ago from Russia of a Jewish rabbi. He was in one of those cycles of life where everything seemed as bleak and as cold and as unending as a Russian winter. It was a kind of bleakness that had settled in on him, and one night he went out just wandering. He walked through the town he lived in, but he was aimless. He really wasn't noticing where he was. He was distracted and dejected and discouraged. And in the course of time, he happened to wander into a military base, not even noticing where he was, where citizens weren't allowed to go, and where especially, being recognizably Jewish, he was going to be under immediate suspicion. He walked into that particular area, and all of a sudden there was a huge guard in front of him demanding in a loud voice, "Who are you and what are you doing?" And the rabbi was kind of startled, and he looked at him and said, "Pardon me? Who are you and what are you doing?" And the rabbi stood there frozen for a moment. And then with as gentle a voice as he could, because the man was carrying a gun and was much larger than he was, he asked him, "Sir, how much do you make? How much are you paid every day?" And the soldier growled at him, "What business is that of yours?" And his response was, "I will pay you twice that much if you will ask me the same two questions every day. Who are you and what are you doing?" Kind of interesting story to remind us that those two questions are really fundamental to the way we live our lives. Who are you and what are you doing? And it's a reminder to us that knowing who we are and then how what we are doing connects with who we are is a very significant focus for our lives. But I want to ask those two questions this morning in a somewhat different way. I want to think about us as a congregation. I want to think about us as a group of believers. And I want to ask, as a church, who are you and what are you doing? Or as a Christ follower in relationship to the church, who are you and what are you doing? Because if we do not know who we are, if we do not know what we are doing, we obviously will not get what God wants us to get and go where what God wants us to go. We've been thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And most of the time when we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we tend to think in personal terms, and that is appropriately so. We begin to think about how God the Holy Spirit is at work within our lives to cause us to understand the things of God. God the Holy Spirit is in our hearts to birth us into the family of God. And then he leads us and guides us and directs us. He indwells us to empower us. Last week, or the 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that he indwells us to gift us so that we can have a contribution in the body of Christ. But there is a whole other dimension of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit never was sent by Jesus Christ simply to individuals. He was sent to individuals who were part of the body of Christ. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And Christians are not a group of people who have an individual relationship to the Holy Spirit only. We are a group of people who have a corporate relationship to God the Holy Spirit. A local church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I would like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, as we look at three pictures of the local church that are going to build to this last image of the Spirit of God and the temple of the Spirit of God, which is a local congregation of believers. Some of you may be interested in the Trinity Institute class that is carrying on tonight. If you missed last week, you will not be enormously behind, so join us at 5 o'clock over in the Ministry Center, and we're looking at some aspects of the ministry of the Spirit that we are not covering on Sunday mornings. We're only going to be devoting two more Sunday mornings after this week to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then we are going to be moving into a focus on the last day of the Lord's life as we look at the gospel account in Luke of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. But let's read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 5. And we're kind of interrupting a discussion about disunity in the church and immaturity in the church. And Paul in chapter 3 verse 5 says, "What, after all, is Apollos?" An early Christian leader who'd had a deep effect on the church in Corinth. "And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The person who plants and the person who waters have one purpose. Each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers," meaning Apollos and Paul here. "You," the church in Corinth, "you are God's field. You are God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as an expert builder." You'll hear an English word there. The Greek word is, "I laid the foundation as an architecton." And it was a word that means a master builder, but also the architect and the builder. "Someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any person builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves," it is a plural here, "that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred. You are that temple." Hear this statement. How you serve in a local church will determine how you spend eternity. How you serve in a local church will determine how you spend eternity. That ought to cause a little bit of reaction in you. You may at first be thinking, well, are you denying the gospel of grace? Are you denying that God has said that salvation is a gift of God? Listen carefully. I did not say how you spend or serve in a local church will determine where you spend eternity. Where you spend eternity is determined entirely on what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross, the great truths we celebrate around the table this morning, that Jesus Christ took our place and our only right to be in heaven is on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But how you serve in the local church will determine how you spend eternity, because it is related to rewards and honors that God gives to those who are His people and that He longs to give to those who follow Him. And future opportunities in heaven are being determined by our present activities here on earth. Now, in the passage that we have just read, there are three images of a local church. There are a number of those that are given in the Bible. The local church is a body, or the church universal is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is the flock, a group of sheep, the flock of Christ. It is the vineyard in which God lives. There are a variety of those. Notice that there are three given here. Two of them are listed at the end of verse 9. You are God's field. So the church is a farm or a field or a garden. All of those come together. You are God's building. And that picture is in verses 10 to 15. So verses 5 to 9, the church is God's field. In verses 10 to 15, the church is God's building. In verses 16 and 17, the church is God's temple. And each of those is telling us something very significant about the local church. So notice, first of all, verses 5 to 9. And Paul's point here is very simple. Because the church is God's farm, because the church is God's field, leaders are only servants. And we must never forget that. See, behind what is going on in Corinth is an exaggerated view of leaders in the church. They suffered from the superstar syndrome. And the church was a young church. It was an immature church. But because of that, it valued the culture around them. It valued human wisdom. And it valued personality and style. It valued leaders. And the church, from what we know in chapter 1, had divided up into four groups. In that early church, there were some who said, I'm of Apollos. And their attitude was, Apollos was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was eloquent. He was smooth. He was learned in the philosophy of the time. They loved the style of Apollos. And so they clustered around him. There were others who said, I'm of Paul. And they clustered around Paul. I'm not sure what they loved about Paul. Maybe it was his passion. Maybe it was his theology and his knowledge. He was clearly the most intellectually brilliant of those, and they loved the way he thought and the way he presented truth and his logical ability. They loved his mind. Then there was others who said, I am of Cephas, and they meant by that Peter. Peter was the personality. He was this strong man who you immediately recognized. He'd been with the Lord Jesus, so he had those impressive connections, and he had this charismatic personality, the kind of man that stands out in any group. And there were others that said, I'm of Christ. I'm of the Messiah. And almost certainly, they were people who, in effect, were saying, well, the others can rally around people, but we are of the purer religious group who know and value our Jewish heritage. We're of the Christ. And as they clustered around these particular personalities, they became divided with one another. Notice the verse we didn't read, verse 4, that introduces this. He says, verse 3 as well. He says, you're still worldly, or of the flesh. There's jealousy and quarreling among you. Aren't you worldly? Aren't you acting like mere human beings? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, aren't you mere men? So here were people trapped in the spiritual superstar syndrome and identifying themselves with Apollos or with Paul or with Peter or with their understanding of Christ and making judgment on others and segmenting. Aren't you glad that we've overcome that in the years of church history? That there isn't this division among God's people around personality. No, it's one of our classic problems, and maybe in some ways it's never been stronger. That we have superstars. We have these individuals who are raised. I'm not saying they desire to be that. We even talk about churches in that way. We talk about so-and-so's church and so-and-so's church. And we describe the whole church as if it's related to the particular individual who's up behind the pulpit. I went to visit Chuck Swindoll's church. I went to visit Chuck Smith's church. As if somehow the church was about leaders. You hear pastors talking that way. And I am going to be visiting or with a group of pastors this next 3 days. And I know somebody is going to say along the way, well, my people, as if somehow it's my church. Church leaders get that way. and they begin to talk about my or our people or our church. People who've been in a congregation for a long time begin to think about the church as their turf. I don't like what they're doing with our church. I've given money to this church for 20 years. I have a voice that should be heard. As if you buy your way and pay your way into the church and you get influence because of that. Gordon Fee writes in a commentary words that are challenging to me. He says, all too often those in charge, be they boards, clergy, vestry sessions, or whatever you have, tend to think of the church as theirs. They pay lip service to its being Christ's church, after all, then proceed to operate on the basis of very pagan secular structures and regularly speak of my or our church. Nor does the church belong to the people, especially those who've attended all their lives or have supported it with great sums of money, as though that gave them special privileges. The church belongs to Christ. And all other things, structures, attitudes, decisions, nature of ministry, everything should flow out of that singular realization. So notice Paul is very clear to say, you, as you're thinking about who you are and you're thinking about what Trinity Church is or any other group of Christians are, you need to understand, notice verse 9, you are God's field. You are God's farm. You are God's garden. You belong to God, and two things come out of that. First of all, God is sovereign. God is supreme. Everything belongs to Him, lock, stock, and barrel. The members of the congregation, the members of the elder board, the members of the pastoral staff. This is the church of Jesus Christ, and only the Lord Jesus Christ. God is sovereign, God is supreme, God is owner, God is Lord, and God is indispensable. And only God is indispensable. Notice the way he puts that in these verses. He says, verse 6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Anybody can plant seed. Anybody can water seed. But only God can grow seed. And then he says it again. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. I mean, God can get birds to plant seed. God could water direct from heaven. So he is saying, in effect, human beings are on one level dispensable. It is only God who makes things grow. The church is God's farm. And all of the emphasis is on the word, it is God's farm. It is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. So how do we view leaders? How do we view those who are involved in ministry and service? And this really is a sense of how do we view each other in the body of Christ. Paul has two things to say. Leaders are servants. They are not stars. Notice verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos, this gifted, eloquent man? What is Paul, this brilliant, insightful, passionate church planter? Only servants. Only servants. You don't put servants on a pedestal. You don't put field hands on a pedestal. You may appreciate, this is a word that's often used of a waiter at a meal, you often appreciate a waiter, and you're thankful for the way they do their job, and you tip them, and you're gracious to them, hopefully. But you don't usually go away from a restaurant talking with great glowing things only about the servants, only about the waiters. If you do, that probably says something about the total experience. Food was lousy, but the waiters are really good. The point is, you don't put servants on a pedestal. They are responsible to carry out ministry, but they're only servants. Notice the second thing that's said in that same verse. They are not only servants, they are channels. Only servants through whom you came to believe. The key word there is through whom. You don't believe in them, you believe through them. And no human leader, no matter how gifted, no matter how talented, is the object of our faith. They are maybe channels to faith. There are people whom God uses They are people through whom you believe, but our faith is directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and only the Son of God is worthy of our affection and worthy of our trust. Now, thankfully, if we have trustworthy leaders, we appreciate them, but trustworthy leaders will move us away from ourselves into the presence of Christ. First thing is, leaders are servants, not stars. That's why it is important for us to think properly about people and their gifts, to be appreciative gifts, but not to elevate them. And the church over the years has wrapped special titles around people and begun to talk in certain ways and elevated human beings to a place that only belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I just dislike intensely anybody ever calls me reverend. There's nothing to be revered in me. Hopefully there's something to be respected. But revere God. Anyway, I won't get on that little deal. Leaders are servants. They're not stars. Secondly, leaders are partners, not competitors. So notice he says in verse 6, I planted the seed. God uses me. I'm a church planter. I'm a beginner. I move into a new area. I get it started. And in Corinth, God used me to plant the church and plant the seed. And then God brought in Apollos. And Apollos was gifted by God in remarkable ways. And he helped build up the church and he watered it. But it was God's church. Leaders have different assignments. Some are used at one stage in a church's life. Others are used in another stage of the church's life. Leaders have different assignments. Secondly, leaders, when they are doing it right, have one common purpose. Verse 8, the person who plants and the person who waters have one common purpose. Different assignments, one purpose. To honor the Lord Jesus Christ by ministering to his body, by ministering to his family. If they forget their common purpose, if they make it about them and not about him, they've missed their assignment. So there are different assignments, a common purpose, and individual rewards. Verse 8. Each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Now that phrase that begins verse 9 can be taken in one of two ways. It could mean we are fellow workers with God, that God chooses. God doesn't need us, but he does use us. We're God's fellow workers. And as we serve in our ministry here, God has made us, we are totally dispensable, and yet he's made us useful. And as I serve, I'm a fellow worker with God. And that gives a dignity and it gives a hope to my ministry and my service. Or the phrase may mean, we're fellow workers and we belong to God. We're just partners, but God is the Lord and we are servants. Either way you take it, the point is that leaders are servants and not stars, and leaders must be partners and not competitors, because the church is God's field. Now you'll notice the last phrase of verse 9, he begins to prepare for the next thing he wants to tell us. The church is not only God's field, God's farm, the church is God's building. Now, he is talking about a local congregation of believers. There are other times in the Bible where he talks about the church in Ephesians, for example, chapter 2, which is the building of God, a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. And there he's thinking about the universal church, all believers in every place. But here he is very clearly thinking about the local church in Corinth, an individual congregation. And it's important to notice when he says, you are God's building, he is talking about people. He is clearly not talking about a physical structure. We have tended, again, to distort the language, and we talk about the church, and we tend to mean a building. In the Bible, consistently, the church is like a building, but the church is people. So when he is talking here about you are God's building, he's not talking about a physical structure. So notice the four parts of the building that are given to us in verses 10 and 11, but mainly verse 10. First of all, the building is the congregation, a group of believers in a local community. Secondly, the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now his point here is the foundation determines everything about the building. You know, it's always striking to me to see how buildings are built in this part of the world where you tend to have slab constructions. And while there is some underground work, when you're building a building even like this, it's basically a slab construction with some work given to foundation. But even here, in this kind of context, but if you go and look at a high-rise building, you recognize that more and more attention is given to foundations. And up in the part of the world that I came from, for example, most recently in Calgary, because of the frost and all of the effects of that, I mean, foundations go down incredibly deep, even in building a house, because of the pressures that come. If your foundation isn't right, nothing will be right. And the point Paul is making is this: the foundation determines everything about the building. It determines its shape, it determines its size, and it determines its style. And the foundation is obvious. It's foundational. It's the key to everything. And the foundation of a local church is the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth about Him, the doctrine about Christ as the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. But it's not just the truth about Christ, it's the person of Christ Himself. So the Bible will use a variety of illustrations, and other times Christ is not the foundation of the church, Christ is the head of the church. Command central, in control and direction, providing and leading and shaping. But here the picture is: the building is the local church. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The builder is Paul. So in verse 10 he says, by the grace God has given me, and the grace means the spiritual gift of church planting, of being an apostle in that sense, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, as an architectone. I engineered the church. I designed the church, engineered the church, and built the church. I was the church planter. Now that was true historically, because there was not a single Christian in Corinth when Paul came in, led by the Holy Spirit, and God gave him a vision and said, Paul, I've got many people in this city. Paul stayed there and planted the church, and it came into existence. He was the founder of the church. But there's also a sense in which this is true theologically. God used the apostles, Paul, Peter, and John, to be the master builders of the church. The Lord Jesus says, and this changes the image, but it teaches an important truth, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Interesting, you use exactly the same illustration, but in a quite different way. Here in 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ is the foundation. In Ephesians chapter 4, the apostles are the foundation. And the reason for that difference is, one is looking at it in terms of its spiritual reality, the other is looking at it historically. The church, theologically and historically, is built on what God has given us through the Scriptures. And the Scriptures came to us through the apostles, led by the Spirit of God. So, the building is the local church, the foundation is Christ, the master builder is the apostle, who's given direction and instruction by God, and the believers are all believers. So you'll notice it says at the end of verse 10, each one should be careful how he builds. And while he may have in a certain sense leaders in mind, now it's every Christian, because every Christian is involved in building in the local church. So that's the second thing I want you to notice. A local church is God's building. Secondly, each believer is building God's building. All of us have input, because the church is this structure that's composed of people, but we also, in terms of building, minister to one another. So the first thing we need to understand is, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation, or notice the end of verse 10, each one should be careful how he builds. No one can lay any foundation other than what is laid. The first thing we need to understand is the building must be worthy of its foundation. You don't build this massive slab with the underground engineering and all of those requirements and then put a chicken coop on it. You don't put a hamburger joint on a foundation that goes down six floors underground with all of that provision. The building must be worthy of its foundation. And when he is saying here, if Jesus Christ, is the foundation of the church, everything that takes place in that church must be worthy of the Lord Jesus. We need to build on the foundation. So, first of all, we must build according to the foundation. Secondly, we must build according to code. That's an obvious thing in our building instructions. That we've got inspectors and we've got a code and it designates all the things that have to be part of a building. And there is a sense in which biblically that is what we have in Scripture. It is the code book for ministering and being involved in the life of a local congregation. And Paul is concerned because here were these Corinthians and they were full of arguing and disputing and taking one another to court and sinfully responding to one another, all of these other kinds of things, and they'd forgotten the directions that had been given by God. Third thing this image tells us is that we need to use the right materials. Notice verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. Now the building materials refer here to my personal ministry in the lives of others, in the life of that local congregation. God is calling us to be involved in building into the life of the local church of which He has made us part. And He is saying here, my personal contribution is of one of two kinds. It is gold, silver, or costly stones. Or it is wood, hay, or stubble. What's the difference between those two? Well, gold and silver and precious stones. One is they're enduring. Second is they're valuable. The third is they're hard to work. You don't work casually with gold. You don't work casually with silver. You don't work casually with precious stones. And then there's wood. And there's hay. And there's stubble. They're relatively, or straw. They're relatively cheap. They are temporary. You can go and visit some buildings that were in existence in the time of Paul. You can go to Corinth and see parts of it there, but you're not going to see any wood, hay, or straw that remains from the first century. You'll see the precious stones. But the other part is, they're easy to work, at least comparatively speaking. It's one thing to work with wood in terms of building a building. It's another thing to work with gold and silver and precious stones. They don't take the effort. They don't take the energy. They don't take the craftsmanship and the skill and the care. And he is suggesting that some of us are investing in a local church's life and we're investing gold and silver and precious stones. It is costly. It is difficult. But it is quality. It comes from the heart. It comes from something that matters deeply to us. And it isn't something done trivial in our part-time process. But there's others. And our contribution is like it's like wood. It's like hay. It's like straw. I mean, you can put a roof up quickly with straw. But it's not going to last long. It doesn't cost much. Doesn't take much effort. Third thing this passage tells us is that the Lord Jesus is the inspector. And there's going to come a time in which He's going to inspect the work of every single one of us in relationship to our ministry in the local church. Verse 13. Picking up verse 12, which we ought to read. If any person builds on this foundation, verse 13, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. The day there is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's physical presence on earth. We would use another biblical term that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 14. And the term there used is the judgment seat of Christ. Because the Bible tells us there is going to come a time when every Christian is going to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus and is going to be judged by Him. And the judgment is here described. Notice it says, His work will be shown for what it is. It is the work that is tested and not the worker. There are two judgments in the future. One is what the Bible calls the Great White Throne Judgment, when the person will be tested. And everyone who's not trusted Christ as Lord and Savior will stand before God and give an account of their life, an account of their sin, and they will stand naked and exposed before God, and the person will be judged. But Christians won't be there. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will be at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, where our work will be examined by the inspector of the building, the owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's kind of the owner's inspection as he's coming to take up possession of his building. And you'll notice what is said again in verse 13. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. In a striking way, obviously, and here the image goes a little bit, because nobody sets the building on fire to discover how well it's built. But the image is here that God is going to test this, because wood, hay, and stubble are all flammable, and they will go up with flames. And the ultimate test of the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus will be applied to our service. Gold, silver, and costly stones remain. They may be altered somewhat by the fire, but they will not be eliminated or destroyed by the fire. But wood, hay, and stubble will be. And Jesus Christ is telling us that he is, as it were, going to put our life and our service for him to the ultimate test. And he is going to test, notice how it is put at the end of verse 13, fire will test the quality, not the quantity, but the quantity, the quality of each person's work. And then there are two results. If what he's built survives, he will receive his reward. If what I've done in serving Christ turns out to be of eternal quality, if it meets the approval of the standards of the Lord Jesus, and you need to understand in the very next chapter, he says, everyone is going to appear before the Lord, and everyone's praise will be of the Lord. The Lord wants to praise us. This is not a fire to expose our failure. This is a fire in which God is longing to find those things in our life where he can affirm and appraise and approve. And when everything is put to the torch, and there are these gold and silver and precious stones, we will hear from the Lord Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. But it's also possible, as verse 15 says, that nothing will last. And it will be like wood and hay and stubble. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. Not the loss of salvation. Notice it says in the very next phrase, he himself will be saved. It isn't about whether you're going to be in heaven or not, but there's loss. There's a loss of privilege. There's a loss of reward. There's a loss of opportunity. How we serve in the local church now determines how we will experience heaven. And there is loss. Everyone will not be equal in heaven. There are varieties of rewards. I don't know all of the ways that works itself out, but nothing that could be clearer than what is said here. How we serve in a local church now determines how we will experience heaven. So it's a sobering question. Am I building wood, hay, stubble? Or is there gold, silver, costly stones in what I'm doing for Christ? The final picture is given in verses 16 and 17. It is the picture now of a temple. A local church is God's temple, the dwelling place of God. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, he's going to say, your bodies, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which you have in you, which you have of God? But here, it's not the body, it's the church. Interesting, in the Old Testament, God had a temple. God had a tabernacle. It is what Israel made Israel apart from every other nation on earth. Other nations had temples. But in their temples, they only had idols. Israel had the temple, and in the temple was the presence of God, was the Shekinah, the glory of God, God's manifest presence, that physical structure on earth. But in the new covenant, there is no temple in terms of a physical building or a physical structure. At the time the Lord Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and it was God not only opening a way into his presence, it was God ending the physical building of the temple as the place where his presence lived. In the New Testament, first of all, the Lord Jesus is the temple of God. And he uses that term. Destroy this temple, in 3 days it will rise again. The church, the body of Christ, is the temple of God. Ephesians 2 says we're being built into a dwelling place for God and the Spirit in Ephesians 2. Thirdly, the individual believer is the church, the congregation, when it meets together, is the temple of God. Here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And fourthly, the individual believer, their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. God lives in flesh and blood. And when we come together, even though it's not quite what the verse means, there is a sense in which what the Lord Jesus said is true. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. You are God's temple. Notice how it is phrased. You are God's temple. God's Spirit lives among you. The end of the next verse, God's temple is sacred. You are that temple. But the warning comes from this. It's at the end of verse 16. The beginning of verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That's how we know it's talking about a local church. You can't destroy the church universal. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But you can destroy local churches. I can drive you past corpses this morning of churches that are, some of them shut down, church buildings. I can drive you past some of them that are open but should be shut. Where any claim to be the people of God built on the foundation of Jesus Christ is vanished and gone. And the Lord Jesus is saying something profound here. Destroy, and the word is corrupt. How do we corrupt the temple of God? We corrupt it when we treat it like it's ours and not his. When we want things to please us more than we want them to please him. When leaders are concerned about power and position and politics rather than concerned about pleasing the Lord. When in our attitudes to one another we divide and we look and reflect and have our leaders or our ideas or our values rather than his values. We corrupt the church when we treat it like it's ours and not his. We corrupt the church when we try to change the foundation. When we try to lay another foundation than what could be laid. When we replace Christ, the wisdom of God, with the wisdom of men and human ideas. And sadly, I could take you to hundreds of thousands of churches in this nation which have changed the foundation. And they bear the name of Christ, but they don't hold the truth of Christ. We corrupt the church when we forget about our mission. And we turn it into a concern for our preferences. When we have critical spirits that move into fault finding, when we have gossiping spirits that begin to tell others things that they need either not to know about or at best only half truths, when we have a selfish spirit that insists in getting our own way, when we have a lazy spirit that leaves it to others, when we have a proud spirit that draws attention to ourselves. If anyone corrupts God's temple, God will corrupt him. Or as one person puts it in his commentary, this passage is saying, church wreckers, God will wreck. There's a bumper sticker. You see it all through Texas. Don't mess with Texas. And God is saying in a far more profound way, don't mess with my church. Don't mess with my church. God will get you for that. So who are we? And what are we doing? We're the temple of God. We're the people of God. We're God's farm. We're God's building. We're God's temple. What are we doing? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Father, May we be servants and not stars. May we be builders who pass the inspection. May we respect your temple and not corrupt your temple. For the glory of Christ, we ask it.